Amen. Daniel chapter 1, the entire chapter, 1 through 21. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Aspenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse likening than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for the 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Amen.
Thank you, Gary. Well, I couldn't believe it a year ago when I thought I'd teach you Revelation. I can't believe I'm doing this either. But the pressing times that we live in, we're being pressed into needing to think about what the book of Daniel offers. And you may be aware that a lot of big ministries, when I say big, they're on radio, they're publishing books and so forth, but a lot of ministries, really good ones, have felt led to speak also on the subject of Daniel. And it's always been a very loved book, even if it is confusing to people. It's been very loved. It's an interesting book because it has so much prophetic material. It's really a key to understanding all prophecy. You just can't do Revelation without Daniel. And I, as I mentioned last week, some call Revelation Daniel chapter 13. That's how connected they are. But along with all that prophetic knowledge is this amazing narrative. It's quite a storyline here. And this man Daniel, we're going to talk a little bit about him. But spiritual warfare, the effects of the world, you know, here's a worldly empire capturing God's people and trying to transform them into what they want them to be. And that would be discouraging, if not almost making people suicidal. If they really loved what they had and they've lost that, that could be just terrible. And yet God, in the midst of all this, is gifting people and using them in high places. And God's just having his way in the whole thing. So the amazing story, somebody yesterday, for some reason, asked me what I was preaching about. And I think they found out I was a pastor, and maybe they thought they should ask me something like that. And I mentioned the book of Daniel, and they just sort of looked at me with a head nodding, but the eyes looked a little bit like a deer in headlights. And they didn't really relate much to what that was about. And so I just told them a few things. Finally, I mentioned Daniel in the lion's den. Oh, that! You know, in the fiery furnace. Oh, yeah. Well, even someone who isn't well-versed in the Bible, I don't know what their church life is like, but somehow, Daniel in the lion's den, that sticks out, doesn't it? So there's something for everybody here. And last week, we called it Unveiling Daniel. That's what an apocalyptic book is. It's unveiling something that nobody else could know humanly. God's giving us information we could never know, never figure out. It's hard enough when he does unveil it. It's hard enough to figure out. But far from being a dark book, it's a book that's supposed to bring focus to us. And I do attribute Daniel chapter 2, and I probably should save this for later. Daniel chapter 2 saved me from going into oblivion about prophecy. I got really tired of prophecy. I got tired of the squabbling. I got tired of all the new theories, and every time there was a war in the Middle East, people just pumping out books and watching people divide so badly over these issues, it turned me off. And I tried to avoid prophecy for a long time in my life, and God has restored my interest. And there was something kept me from going off into the ditch, and it was Daniel chapter 2. That's to get you curious. I'll wait till I get to Daniel chapter 2 and tell you why. But the other ditch was kept me from going overboard was Romans chapter 11. Those two things kept me from just totally forgetting prophecy or from going off into some stranger teachings. So I'll just throw that out as a little mystery. If you wonder what that's all about, maybe we'll get to that later. But I better get started here. I'm last week was like flying over the whole terrain, and now we've come in for a landing, and we're going to start discovering Daniel. The man Daniel was a real person, and probably most of you here didn't even question that. You may wonder why I would make that the first statement. Well, many things we have to say sometimes is in response to what others have tried to do with the Scriptures. You know, we're warned they wrestle them to their own destruction. I think that's Peter tells us that. They wrestle with the Scriptures to their own destruction. And Daniel is one of those books that, while I just got done telling you how loved it is, it's also not loved. It's attacked. It's twisted. It's been turned into a book of fables. And Daniel was a person of such reputation in the eastern part of the world. He was known throughout countries that some have tried to say, well, he's kind of like Paul Bunyan and Babe the Blue Ox, you know, like it's a legend, it's all made up, he's bigger than life and all of this, so it all got exaggerated. And it's just a way to poo-poo, tone down the miraculous, amazingly miraculous story of the book of Daniel. Daniel is referred to as a real person in several other places in Scripture. I've got them for you there, Ezekiel 14:14 and 28:3, Matthew 24:15. I think if the Lord Jesus referred to him as a real person, I'll take that endorsement. And Hebrews 11:33 doesn't use his name, but refers to him as nobody else could ever be referred to. So back to the attack on the book of Daniel. Some have supposed or tried to make it appear that it was written much later in history. And the events that were predicted in the book of Daniel actually weren't predicted. That it was written after the fact and just trying to turn it into a scenario of God's purposes being worked out. And quite frankly, there's only one motivation for this. And that is that some people cannot accept a book that does supernatural predictive prophecy. I mean, that is just unacceptable to scholastic peoples, at least a lot of them. And this book has been attacked by both liberal Jewish scholars as well as Christian scholars. But whereas Daniel's book is written in the 6th century, they would have it being written in the 2nd century, supposing that then all those prophecies that were amazingly fulfilled were really written after the fact. It doesn't work, because Daniel's prophecies go beyond the 2nd century, farther on, and still has the amazing details that were fulfilled way after the 2nd century. So anyway, around it, you cannot escape the fact that Daniel is an amazing supernatural prophetic book. And I'm glad. Okay, so according to the historical events that we have, the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century before Christ. And by the way, get used to it. Newer books have obliterated B.C. It's now called B.C.E., before the Common Era. Guess what? You know, we not only don't want a supernatural book, we don't want to have all of history built around the fact of Christ coming, as it has been done for thousands of years. So now, before the Common Era, that way we get rid of Christ out of the mention of history. Get him out of the calendar. But that's just one of my little pet peeves, so you had to put up with me ranting for a minute. The Babylonian Empire rebelled against the Assyrians in 626 BC. They overthrew the capital city of Nineveh in 612 BC. The Babylonians went on to defeat the Egyptians in 605 BC. And in that same year, they also took down Judah. Judah is the southern kingdom. You know, the Assyrians had already done the northern kingdom, so now we have the southern kingdom of Judah, which includes Jerusalem, being taken, being besieged. And Jeremiah provides a lot of information about what it was like at that time, and Jehoiakim and his rebellion against God and his rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar led to a disaster for the Israelites. But just for your information, you hear Jesus refer to the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21:24, and that begins in 605 BC. When Israel is no longer an autonomous nation, or Judah is no longer autonomous, now the Gentiles are more or less living large, acting like they're in charge. This is the times of the Gentiles. We are in the times of the Gentiles now, and it's going to continue until the time of the kingdom of Antichrist. And the restoration of Israel, well, that's a whole other story. Again, I must keep on my task here. But we are living in the times of the Gentiles, which began in 605 BC, will continue till the time of Antichrist, when he is destroyed and his kingdom, and then Israel is reestablished by the Lord himself. Now, Daniel's three friends. And here's pet peeve number two. I'm working on it myself, because all my life it's been Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, Daniel got a new name by the Babylonians, and we're going to discuss that hopefully next week about these names, which Daniel's name, God is Judge, and then they call him Belteshazzar. Well, Bel is a pagan Babylonian god, and they more or less usurp God in that name. So, for some reason, we keep calling Daniel Daniel. But here are these three other guys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They get Babylonian names, and everybody remembers them. Well, maybe it's because they're easier, or maybe because I've known them since I was a little kid. I'm trying to undo this. So let's just practice. We're going to say Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Let's do it one more time. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. It'll mess up a couple good kids' songs, but when I get to the point where we show their names and what their transferred, their other names were, you're going to see why it's my other pet peeve. These are God-honoring names, so I want to see if I can get myself unbrainwashed here and get that back to where it should be. Okay, so they were teenagers. You know, every picture of Daniel usually shows an old bearded man. Well, he was that too later. But think about teenagers. They're in the more noble part of society. They're in the realm of the higher, I don't want to say caste, but they're high ranking intellectuals, princely type people, nobles. And they're seen as great prospects by Nebuchadnezzar's crew. See, they didn't just take all the Israelites, put them in chains, and march all of them over. They did it in waves, at least three waves of bringing them over. And the first group was going to be these kind of young people that had skills as leaders and intellectuals, but they figure we'll reprogram them. And then when the other Israelites come, here are going to be fellow Israelites, fellow Jews, who are going to welcome them and see how well they assimilated, and then the rest will just say, oh, fine, let's all be Babylonian now. You know, they're not going to walk like an Egyptian, they're going to walk like a Babylonian. So, young men, now, they were made eunuchs. That's unpleasant. Some commentators, some scholars don't know if it means the full meaning of eunuch, but the fact is, I don't know any of them got married. But imagine being a teenage man and your whole world has been changed. Your whole world has been dissolved. There goes home, there goes the temple, there goes the festivals, there goes everything in your social life, your family life, and your hope of having a full family life. That's what they did to eunuchs. They neutered them, neutralized them, and they can't have children. And I can imagine four men here, and maybe some others, coming over very angry, very bitter, very rebellious. And yet, this is an amazing thing, is the love, the discipline, the keeping of their spirit in control. These men were temperate. As young men, after their lives are shattered, their love for God keeps them under control, and they are useful, productive, and they fulfill that which Jesus said, love your enemies. They are the epitome of that. They are gracious as well as wise. It's an amazing example to us. And I think before we make heroes out of football players and basketball players and movie stars and rock stars that lead ungodly lives, I think Dare to Be a Daniel is still a really good thought. And if I could do it, and it's the hardest thing to do, maybe, but if I could do it, I'd have young people forget these rotten role models that they've picked for heroes, and let's make people like Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, let's make them heroes. Let's get posters up, you know? Let's do that, but that's not easy to do. That's not easy to do, but we can at least do it in our own hearts. These are great role models. So, they never wavered from their loyalty to God. They never wavered in their interest in the Word of God, and it's going to be very valuable to them. Their knowledge of God and of His Word is going to be extremely valuable in that they are going to do some great things. Not only do they survive, they actually, I think, bless many people in Babylon. Their presence brings blessings. And you know, what's the world say? If life gives you lemons, you make lemonade. Okay? Or bloom where you're planted. That's so much what's happening here. And we're in the middle of a cultural war that is overthrowing our life as we know it. I don't know about you, but what I grew up expecting life to be like is so different than what's happening. And what the world I expect my children and my grandchildren to continue in is going to be so different. And I can't stop it. I mean, we exhaust ourselves emotionally trying to stop these things from happening. We can't. Something bigger is going on. Just as in Daniel's day. Daniel wasn't going to form a rebellion and overthrow the Babylonian Empire. But he, when good old David Jeremiah said, when there's a bend in the road, it's not the end of the road unless you fail to make the turn. And that's what God's people need to be doing, is moving with the turn. And I'm not talking about being complacent. I'm talking about seeing the hand of God and working with God's hand so that we're doing what we're supposed to be doing and being useful to God's purposes, because God's kingdom is not going to be destroyed by political changes or military actions. God, and that's one of the greater themes of Daniel here that I plan to end with, is that God is sovereign over all men and all kingdoms. Okay, so having said that, Daniel lived and served over 60 years serving Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, not to be confused with Daniel's other name, Belteshazzar, but Belshazzar, Darius, and if you like to say that word some other way, you do it on your own time, but I'm going to say Darius and Cyrus. Okay, this involves three kingdoms: the Babylonian kingdom, the Media, the kingdom of Media, and Persia, Medo-Persian combined later on. The time period for the book of Daniel is 605, which we mentioned before, to 536 BC, which is more accurately the date that Daniel's book was written. The second century date that I've heard offered was 165 BC. So you see, you've got about 400 years, almost 400 years of difference in time. And some of the things Daniel wrote about were fulfilled within that period of time, but it goes way beyond that. We're looking forward to discussing it. So if I want to break down the book of Daniel just into its first simple division, chapter 1, as we're getting introduced to the characters, is a personal history of Daniel. A personal history of Daniel, chapter 1. Secondly, then, the prophetic plan for the Gentiles. The prophetic plan for the Gentiles, chapters 2 through 7. And then thirdly, the prophetic plan for Israel, chapters 8 through 12. Okay, this is what's amazing in the scope of this book, is Daniel more or less takes you to the end of the world and accurately tells you what's been going along. And here's a little fun fact. Isaac Newton. You think of the apple falling off the apple tree, hitting him on the head, and he says, "Hey, I think there's gravity." Okay, the brilliant, brilliant man was a devout Christian, highly dedicated to the Scriptures. He wrote a commentary on Daniel, and I own a copy of it. But the one thing that just knocked me out is he said that God did not give us prophecy in order to turn ourselves into little prophets, trying to predict things. God gave us prophecy so that when we see it fulfilled in history, we gain more confidence in God, in God's word, and for the prophecies that are not yet fulfilled, we can have confidence. He's done all this. He will yet do more. And you know, confidence, along with that comes peace of mind, strength for your will to live, to go forward. You know, this is mature thinking. So, how fun. Isaac Newton loved God's word, loved God, his word, and loved the book of Daniel. Okay, so when I mentioned that Daniel's personal history, chapter 1, and the prophetic plan for Israel, chapters 8 through 12, this is a unique book in that it's written in two languages. Chapter 1 and chapters 8 through 12 are written in the Hebrew language. This does not mean that two different people wrote these books. Remember, Daniel's a scholar. He's living as a high-level leader in Babylon. And so he can write in Chaldean also, which is the Babylonian language, and chapters 2 through 7, which might interest Babylonians and people after that. So it was written in a separate language because of the subject matter. Pertaining to the Gentiles was written in Aramaic. Okay. The key verse and theme is Daniel 4:35. There's several good statements like this, but this one usually is picked as the theme verse. The background here is Nebuchadnezzar had been warned about his pride. He did not heed the warning. He went through a terrible experience of losing his mind. And when God gave him his mind back 7 years later, the first thing he wanted to say is, "Glory to God." And I believe Nebuchadnezzar was converted. I believe he became a believer, and he writes this. Actually, it's first person. He's writing scripture himself here. But let me just pull out this one great thought from verse 35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, 'What doest thou?' He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay or stop his hand and say unto him, 'What are you doing?'" I like it. You know, you must love the Lord if this makes you happy, because, I mean, you have just been insulted. You know, if you think about it, you're nothing. Have you ever noticed the old hymn, "Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" You know, the newer hymn book writers just can't stand it. And they got to change that word "worm." But you can't change the Bible. God says, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob." Now, who else would love being called a worm except somebody who knows that that's the best thing to know so I can appreciate God better? If I'm a worm, God's a worm lover. And my pride isn't going to make anything better. So I need to know what I am in perspective to who God is. That's a healthy relationship. We need a God to worship. We need that, or our worlds will fall apart. Our minds will fall apart in time. But what good news. And other scriptures would chime in and agree with this in the book of Daniel and the other prophets. But we're related to being grasshoppers. You may not know it. We're called maggots in a dung pile. You know, flattery does not get you everywhere, does it? But God tells us these things not to be mean, not to be insulting, but to help us get a relationship understood about what holy is for God. And then he says, "As he who has called you is holy, so you be holy." So I can be better than a worm or a maggot in a dung pile by the grace of God. Okay, Daniel and his three friends show us the blessing and power when we love God and are loyal to God in an ungodly world. I will be repeating this, but just for right now, you might as well know. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 is very strong in my heart as we approach the book of Daniel. And I believe we can use these words this morning to get our affections where they need to be, get our sense of direction from prophecy. I'm not here to be on the planning committee. I'm here to be on the welcoming committee when it refers to the return of the Lord. But prophetic scripture gives me a sense of direction, what I should be doing with my life, how I should use my time and my resources, and what things I should hold onto firmly, and what things I should hold with an open hand, and other things I should throw out of the ship altogether into the sea. So here's a great thought. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We have experienced mercy. We have experienced a great legacy, a heritage of those that fear the Lord has been given to us. We have all this richness to draw from. And as we see God's story unfolding, we also see the world looming in the horizon like a dark cloud wanting to come over and block out the sun and rain on us and thunder on us and take us to running and fleeing somewhere to get out of the way. And the world has a mold it wants to push us into. Just like Babylon wanted to conquer not just the nation politically and economically, but Babylon wanted to conquer the minds and the hearts and the souls of other people. And that's just what Satan and this world want to do. And we're told not to let the world do that, but get our minds transformed. And that's what Scripture's for, the transforming of our minds. That's what the revelation of Jesus Christ is all about, to see who he is and become like him as we behold his glory. And then with our lives, we will be a demonstration. You know, the word prove, sometimes people act like it's arrogant. You're out to prove something. Yeah, we are. We're out to prove, to demonstrate what is good, what is acceptable, what is the perfect will of God. And how much better to show off diamonds than to put some black velvet behind it. So in this rotten, sinful world full of rotten, sinful things, you're going to shine like diamonds. Actually, Daniel says you're going to shine like stars, but that's in the last chapter. I'm not that much in a hurry. But you want to shine like stars with that dark sky? You know, stars are out there right now, but you can't see them because it's so light. So God sends darkness to make the stars shine brighter. Black velvet makes the diamond shine brighter. And you and I are put in an awful world, and you may have some awful situations, but chin up, folks. We're here through Christ to prove what is the good, to demonstrate what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Dare to be a Daniel. Now you have a page two. I'm not going to take forever on this, but I just want to say a little bit. And in time, I plan to have a bibliography. You know, finding good books on Daniel isn't as easy as it sounds. Now, David Jeremiah has just done some recent work on Daniel and Revelation, and we'll be making these things known and available to you later. But for right now, I just want you to know that the two books that really helped me a lot, both by the same author, Warren Wiersbe, The Expository Outlines of the Old Testament by Warren Wiersbe, and this is the Bible Exposition Commentary. This deals with chapters, key chapters of the Scriptures, and a lot of information, and not repeating itself. Here is verse by verse. But these are great works, and they were influential in the outlines that I wrote here. I worded them a little differently. I'm not sure what copyrights are going to do to me if I put this in the notes online. So I want to just read a little bit of it in case somebody hears this message in a recording. The first one here, which was taken from the Bible Exposition Commentary, all of this is the Victor Press or Victor Publishers, Cook, David C. Cook. That's the company has so many subsidiaries, it's hard to get it right. It's like watching a movie. It looks like 10 different companies produced a movie by the time all those credits go by. So Victor or David C. Cook did these. The first one is a lot like the three-point outline I gave you on the first page. Daniel the Prisoner, Chapter 1. Daniel the Interpreter, Chapters 2 through 6. And Daniel the Seer, verses 7 through 12, or chapters 7 through 12. There is a little difference in the chapter divisions here because we're looking at Daniel himself. You see him first as a prisoner. He's a captive. He's a slave. But he is raised up by God to become an interpreter of dreams. And during this section, chapters 2 through 6, it's others who are having dreams and he's interpreting them and giving the great prophetic teaching. But later on, Daniel starts having his own visions. And he gets angelic help to understand his own visions because they're just amazing. So that's a breakdown of the book, just a little differently than on the first page. Daniel the Prisoner, Daniel the Interpreter, Daniel the Seer. Then here's an important fact, because I told you about Nebuchadnezzar being converted. And if you read the book in order, it looks like Nebuchadnezzar is still bad. Well, he has some growing to do, but it's important to know that the book of Daniel is not arranged in chronological order. Okay, it's arranged thematically. In other words, that which pertains to the Gentiles, that which pertains to the Jews or the people of Israel. There is that which Daniel is interpreting other people's dreams, and there's that which he has his own vision. So it was arranged thematically. So here's how it looks. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4 are chronological, and we got some dates there to help with that. Then we jump from chapter 4 to chapter 7 and 8, and you have some dates to go with that. And then chapter 5, and that's Belshazzar's feast, because he's after Nebuchadnezzar's out of the picture. He's gone. He's dead. And then chapter 9, when Daniel has the vision of 70 weeks, chapter 6, and this is the Daniel in the lion's den part. And you have Darius, and if you went back in the other order, you'd say, how did he show up? And that's what happens. You read these things, and these names pop up, and you don't get the flow. So this is giving you some historical flow. And from this, we also know that Daniel was about 80 years old when he was thrown in the lion's den. So he wasn't a tender piece of meat being offered to the lions there and being thrown down into that pit. I mean, here's an 80-year-old man being put down there. Yeah. But anyways, you think at the end God would let up. Like, okay, Daniel, you went through all this other stuff. We're just going to let you coast here. No, in his 80s, he's being fed to the lions. Except not fed. Just offered. In chapters 10 through 12, we just call it Daniel's closing visions. So I find that helpful, knowing that historically you've got a different arrangement. But the book has been lined up thematically and has been ever since I know. We would say that Daniel wrote it towards the end of his life after everything's completed and he reflected. He may have been writing as he went along, but nevertheless, it wasn't somebody else. I said second century, about 165. You know, there were some Greek wars going on. The Jews were having some real fights with the Greeks in the Maccabean period. We don't have that in our Bible, but it is some interesting history. The book of the Maccabees tell us about some gallant wars to get away from a particularly terrible Greek general, which we'll discuss later. And some people would say, oh, this was all written to encourage them in their time of troubles. No, it was written to encourage them, but it was written a long time before. So be encouraged. Just don't think you can listen to these dates that people add to it because they're trying to humanize this story. Now, up till now, I've just been sort of reporting. I want to have you please go with me to Daniel chapter 1. I want to just give you three things that God gave in Daniel chapter 1. Felt like I need to just preach a little. You maybe thought I did, but I'm not going to be long with this. But here are three things that I'm not going to be talking about next week when I deal with chapter 1. But they're pretty valuable, and I think they'll help us with what we might have to do in our lives today, what we might expect from God or desire from God. The three things that the Lord gave. The first one is found in verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The Lord gave the king of Judah into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his god, Bel. Okay, that's pretty amazing. Because we could talk about how powerful Nebuchadnezzar was. He defeated Assyria, defeated Egypt. But you know what? He wouldn't have done a thing to that little country Judah except God let him. God gave this to him. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the heart of the king in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. God gave his nation, Judah, the apple of his eye. He gave them over to pagans. And he did tell us why. You'll find out. But it's about discipline. It's about correction. It's about a rebellious nation that was not going to listen to God, not follow God, and go to other nations for help. God was jealous. God knew the only thing to do here was to stop them before they were given wholly over to idolatry. So he did something that, well, it might not make sense at first. If you don't want them to become pagan, why give them over to the pagans? But sometimes you need to get a full dose of how bad this world is to know you don't want it. I have some friends in the mission field in Brazil. They're in the jungles. They're with people who are very violent, very deadly people, very low performing on the social moral level. And yet this missionary couple, at the time I talked to them, had four beautiful little girls, raising them up in the jungle with absolute savagery going on. And I know there's savagery in here, our country, you know, but I mean, this is really, really horrible things. And I said, how can you do it? How can you take these four little delicate, lovely girls and raise them up around such violence and crudeness? And they said, actually, it's quite helpful. Because the dark is so dark here, and the light of Christ is so bright that our children easily see how they want to be Christians. Amen. And, you know, I wouldn't have thought of that. But that's actually what we do need to think, that the darkness around us is a great contrast, and how much easier to recommend the grace of God when you see the fruit of the doings, the way of the wicked, the seed of the scornful, the counsel of the ungodly just doesn't sound so good if God has given you eyes to see and ears to hear. So quite a thing here. He gave the nation over. He gave treasures from the temple over. These are the kind of things people die for. To save their country, to save their treasures, to save their heritage and their culture. Nations go to war and thousands and millions of people have died. And God just gave this over to Nebuchadnezzar. Because you know what? These things aren't the important things really. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, what is it profited if a man gain the whole world but lose his soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Do you realize to save your soul, to use your soul, God is willing to take everything else away if need be? It could be the best thing ever happened to us to lose things. I'm not saying I want to have a tragedy. I don't want to say these things have to happen. But if they do, God's being good to us and kind to us and merciful to us. And all the things we thought, oh, we've got to protect, God doesn't need protection. That house they built is disposable. The treasures within it, disposable. And the whole superstructure of that nation, disposable. Because God, in doing this, is preserving people's minds and hearts. He takes them to the heart of it. You want to be like other nations? Go over there and just get your fill. It reminds me of the story, and you've probably heard similar stories, where the kid's caught in the back of the property smoking a cigar. So the dad says, go ahead. Now, you got to inhale real deeply. Just suck it in there. And after they choke and throw up, it may just cure them of such a habit. You know, and God, every now and say, you want to have it your way? Have it till it makes you sick. And then heaven will look a little better. God's ways will look a little better. And here's one more thing God gave. And this is, I think, is more of a sacrifice. But God was even willing to mar his own reputation. Because when a king like Nebuchadnezzar can conquer a nation, and every nation has their God protecting them, well, it's kind of like this. My God's better than your God. My God's better than yours. Anybody remember the old Kennel Ration commercial? Yeah, Puppy Chow or something. My dog's better than you. Well, you know, I've captured your stuff. I tore your temple down. I got your treasures from your God. Now they're in the house of my God. But you see, that makes God look bad, doesn't it? God was willing to look bad for the sake of his children. Amen. And if you don't believe me, remember this. God was manifest in the flesh. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He was willing to ruin his reputation, become a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was willing to be called a wine bibber and a glutton and a whole bunch of other names. They had some very nasty names for him. And he was reviled, but he did not revile again. And he suffered, but he threatened not. The humility of our God. The long-suffering and patience of our God. For the bigger picture, for the sake of the bigger plan, he sacrificed his reputation more than once. Some people don't grasp how God can be humble. But here's some great examples of it. There's a second thing that God gave in verse 9 of Daniel 1. In Daniel 1, verse 9, Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. There's a man in charge of eunuchs. He's at the receiving dock, receiving slaves that are brought in who are of this higher caliber. These potential leaders and counselors. He's in charge of them. Great risk, because if something goes wrong with them, the king could have him killed. And he knew this. So here is one who's in charge, and he's got to please the king at all times and yet work with these diverse people, their cultural backgrounds and all. What a job. Now it says here that the person in charge, and I think of the term handler, he's the handler for these special people that are being trained. He could have looked at them all as potential threats to his life. So he could have been rough and crude. He could have been bossing them around, ordering them around, and being very harsh about it. But it says here that God created a special love in that man's heart for Daniel. Now, I'm terrified of what some people in the world are going to do with this, because, you know, David and Jonathan were great friends. And it talks about the love they had was greater than the love that a man would have for a woman. And that's been turned into a terrible endorsement for homosexuality. It's so wrong. Good. you know, love does not equal sex. And there is a love that's far greater than the passionate love. And a man should love his wife with every level of love. And to say that two men loved each other with a greater love than a man has for his wife, it's understandable if you keep it spiritual. And so here, and I haven't heard anybody bring this one up, but it says tender love. He brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And there was no messing around going on here. This is gracious and good. Now, I want you to grab this, and it's you first of all could go to Psalm 23, verse 5. Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Now, table there doesn't mean a wooden piece of furniture with four legs. It's actually referring to a broad, flat area of land. Psalm 23 was written about sheep and the shepherd. Now, if sheep are going to eat and going to rest, they have to feel safe. If they're not feeling safe, they can't eat, they can't concentrate, they're nervous little rascals. So the shepherd has to give them a place that's wide open, and the predators out in the woods are far away, and a predator will have to expose himself and run across this large field where the shepherd can intervene. So it's a tableland. Mesa, if you do Spanish. But there's this broad place the sheep can safely graze, safely rest, because the enemies are kept out there. You prepare a table for me. You prepare a place of safety for me in the midst of my enemies. And here's God doing it. It doesn't say Daniel tried to get him to like him. It just says God did this. The man had a feeling for him and treated him well. And that's useful as Daniel 1 unfolds. But God will do this for us. God will do this for us. As a matter of fact, Proverbs 16, verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, that doesn't mean, Proverbs gives us basic principles. It doesn't mean that you won't have people that don't like you. It doesn't mean you won't be persecuted. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer things. But God has a way of, in the worst situation, bringing out something where you can influence others for good and you can be spared and delivered from evil for the purpose. Like one good old hymn says, mortals are immortal here until their work is done. And when you're dealing with an enemy, I just throw this out, no extra charge. That person may be dealing with you, but when you deal with them like a Christian should, that might become your brother in Christ. Or your sister in Christ, your next one. So treat them well. Treat them well. They may be members of the family. They just don't know it yet. And you may be instrumental. We've heard wonderful stories of people who are suffering at the hands of ISIS and so forth. But their testimonies are so powerful, they're leading them to Christ. Amen. You know, there's one side of us wants to go out there and blow those guys up. And the other is saying, these people need the Lord. If we'd only gone over sooner with Bibles, we might not have to be going over there with guns and missiles now. So now many people coming into our country concern us, refugees and things, and there's a concern. Well, guess what? Before we bring out the guns, bring out the Bibles. God's delivering them to us to witness to them right here in our own country. You don't have to become a foreign missionary now. Okay, having said that, I need to go to the third point, is verse 17. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Special giftedness here. One of our dear sisters this morning said, I've been given a job by God that's over my head. It's more than I can handle. God likes that. God likes that. You've heard the saying that God won't give me anything I can't handle. I want to challenge that statement. God gives you things that you can't handle all the time, but he never gives you anything that he and you can't handle. Okay? God loves to stretch us. God loves to take us farther than we could ever imagine. And we are told to attempt great things for God and to expect great things from God. And I'll throw in one more plug here for learning. Don't ever think that you have learned enough. Don't ever think that that's it. I got this under my belt. I don't want to learn anymore. I don't want any more information. And probably one thing makes me sadder than anything is seeing how few people today want to learn. In the age of information, people are basically wore out. They have so much information they don't need that's made available. You search on the computer now, you'll get a million hits of things for any given topic. It's too much information. So what's happening is the most important information is being pushed to the side because we're processing less important information. That which is urgent is filling up our minds and our time and our attention, and that which is truly important is being pushed off to the side. God wants us ever to be students and he to be our teacher. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were given knowledge, skill in learning, and wisdom. I take you to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Proverbs chapter 1, starting with verse 5, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. If I could inspire you to be more of a student. Now, you may not like books. You may not feel talented with languages, and that's okay. God has gifted us with so many great scholars and communicators that, well, I have found men like Warren Wiersbe. They put the cookies down where the kids can get them. And yet there's enough challenge here, you could study again and again the material. There are study aids. There's ways to do it. But if anything, read your Bible. I have this well-marked Bible I preach from, but I have another Bible at home that I do not put a single mark in, has no cross-references in, and every now and then I want a fresh impression. And I hope you can relate with what was said here, dark sayings. Not dark as in evil, but dark as in, I don't get that right off the bat. You know, you may have something in your life it's an area of special love and expertise. It could be anything from artwork or music to tying your own fly for trout fishing. Some special knot you use if you're camping or tying up a boat. And you know, to everybody else it seems like, wow, that's amazing. And you say, that's nothing. Well, you know, all I can say is if you fall in love with the Scriptures, if you fall in love with what God has so much more to give, you will find yourself lured into things that look hard at first. It's like digging for diamonds or silver. It takes work. It takes going beyond the surface and digging a little because you think it's worth it. Men think gold and silver is worth it, so they'll dig mines over a mile deep to get diamonds and stuff. How far will we dig to see what God maybe has given us? He just wanted you to value it enough to dig a little harder, because other people aren't going to care and they aren't going to know. But if you care, you can know, and it could change your life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I'm just afraid that that's the part that some people are losing. They've gotten used to God. They've gotten used to the fact that John 3:16 covers it all. I'm not going to hell, so we'll just kind of get through life somehow. And since I'm eternally saved, I'll make it there. I don't think you can coast through life. But that fear of the Lord, that's more than just terror. That is talking about a fear that makes you run to Him instead of from Him. When my daddy called me and it was a certain tone to his voice, I did not think once of running from him. I ran right to him. And I knew he loved me and I knew he'd never hurt me, but there was something in that tone. And I think we need a little mystery here. And we feel like, oh, I got it. I don't need any more. I told you a story in the past about a teenage daughter talking to her mother about when she was a little girl and her job was to dust and clean the living room. And they were reminiscing how if she would lift the doilies and dust under them instead of just around them, she'd find a dollar bill. And they were laughing, and the daughter said, "When did you stop doing that, Mom?" Mom said, "I didn't." There's still some doilies under, there's still some dollars under your doilies. There's still some great things to learn. I'm more excited now than ever about trying to learn more what God has to say. Now, by contrast, Daniel 12, verse 4, tells us about what the world's going to be like. And the world's offering knowledge too. If not forcing it on us, they're at least offering it. But knowledge today and higher education and degrees and degrees and degrees. I mean, a 4-year college education isn't worth any more than what a high school diploma was worth years ago. And so expensive. And there's such more technology to learn. And you know, it's complicated. But Daniel mentions this in verse 4 of Daniel 12. "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And I'm telling you, if you follow any history at all from the 1800s till now, we have increased transportation and communication and knowledge more than the rest of history before it. You know, that we're talking about 5,000 years worth of history. The rate of change in technology was just like this. And in the 1800s, it started going like this. And I dare say to you that our minds and our bodies can't handle the rate at which we're living and learning stuff today. Stuff that's about things that are all going to the dump. We're blocked out. We're squelched. We're totally been lassoed and roped down to all the stuff the world says we have to know. And after somebody's learned all of these things and gotten their degrees and earned their money, they're going to die and go to a Christless grave. What good is all of that knowledge without Christ? Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. 4 young boys knew this. Somehow they didn't know the name Christ, but they knew this. And when their whole world was devastated, when their whole world was taken from them, when their very hopes of their planned futures were destroyed, they said, "Well, God must have another plan. We'll serve Him here then." And because of that, you and I have this treasure, the book of Daniel, to help us watch while we see our world around us being destroyed. We have hope. We have a sense of direction. And I love to say this, God doesn't have any problems. God only has plans. So Daniel's going to help us stay tuned into that. Heavenly Father, I ask you to please use these thoughts today to engage our minds, to engage our hearts, to begin to discover the book of Daniel. And when I'm done talking through this, Lord, we've only just begun. May you show us more and more. And information that's not just to fascinate us, but to mobilize us. If not rescue us from the suction of the world trying to pull us into its own mold. I ask you please, Father, to give faith to everyone in this room. Perhaps someone here needs Christ as Lord and Savior. That they know it's time to jump off the world's wagon and get on the path where the cross is. Where their soul can thrive. And to grant them faith to call upon the Lord Jesus right now. And to accept the free gift through the shed blood, through the power of the resurrection, through the gift of the Spirit that will indwell us. Please, Father, draw them in. And in this room we have many who know you, love you. And Father, we need a front-end alignment. We need a tune-up. We perhaps need some missing pieces for our puzzle. But grant us your peace as we seek to understand. Grant us joy as we believe that which you've revealed to us. And may we find that strength from you, Lord, and from your word, to have patience and comfort and the sense of direction in a world that is full of confusing lights and much busyness. And I ask that you'll do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.